with me, if you would, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, we can bring you one. I know sometimes people rush out, forget their Bibles at home. We like it when you follow along with us. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand, we'll bring you one so that you can follow along with us today. We're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. I used this text last week. I'm going to continue in this same vein this morning. This is the account of Jesus healing the blind man who was in the city of Bethsaida. Verse 22, Mark 8:22 says, "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town." Unprecedented move to take the man out of the city of Bethsaida. "And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. I see something. I don't see very clearly, but I see something. After that, he put his hands upon his eyes again and made him to look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town." I want to talk again today about seeing clearly. That's our message, seeing clearly. We saw last time just how unique this particular account is. Bethsaida, you remember, we mentioned last week, was the site of many of the Lord's miracles, the site of many of his healings. Bethsaida, that means fish town or fish house. It was a fishing village. And it was the home of Philip and Andrew and Peter. That's where they were from Bethsaida, fish house. According to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, the Lord healed. They brought a whole pile of people to him. There was 5,000 people he sat down and fed right outside of Bethsaida. But the Bible says they brought him all the sick people that were there, and he healed all of them. Mighty miracles. Whatever their ailment was, Jesus, you can imagine there's quite a few sick people. He healed them all. And then he sat down this multitude of people, and he fed them with 2 fish and 5 loaves, Bethsaida. In fact, Matthew's account, or it might have been Mark's account, one of them brings out the fact, it's Matthew, I think. Matthew's account brings out the fact that it was 5,000 men, not even counting women and children. So if you imagine 5,000 men, add women, add children, he could have fed 15,000 people or more very easily with a couple of fish and 5 loaves. We know that the child that was demon-possessed, that the disciples couldn't cast the demon out. The Lord cast the demon out. That was in Bethsaida. We know that when he was walking on the water, they were in the boat. They were on their way to Bethsaida. Many, many miracles occurred in Bethsaida. But despite all of that, what they saw and what they heard, because Bethsaida, like Capernaum, like Chorazin, was some of the places where the Lord did most of his ministry. Despite all that they saw and all that they heard, they refused to repent. And in Matthew 11, keep a finger here, but I do want you to turn with me to Matthew 11. We looked there last week. We're going to look here again today. Matthew 11, I want us to see the Lord's words. I want to emphasize these words today. The Lord's words to the city of Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum. Matthew 11, And verse 20, the Bible says, "Then began he to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works were done, because they did not repent." He began to upbraid them. The New King James translates it, rebuke them. That's what he began to do to these cities. He rebuked them. It's a denunciation. And notice what he says. Most of his miracles were done there. Most, the majority. Most were done in these cities, and they did not repent. Here's his words. "Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum." Now, Capernaum, this is where Jesus lived. This was his headquarters. Capernaum, he made it his town, his city. He said, "You, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven." No city was more privileged than Capernaum. The Lord lived there. Amen. Did his miracles there. "You shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." For all the blessings, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, all that they saw, all that they heard, they rejected Christ, they rejected his message, and they refused to repent. Now, I really want to emphasize today just how disturbing this passage of Scripture is. Because this gives us a picture of Christ that most of us and most Christians do not hold. We think of Christ only as kind, peaceful, benevolent, harmless. We think of Christ the merciful, Christ the forgiving, Christ always compassionate. And he is. Those are accurate pictures. He is merciful. He is kind. He is gracious. He is forgiving. When they brought a woman, John chapter 8, they brought a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. Remember, they brought that woman, threw her on the street in front of him and said, "Judge her." And the Lord said, "He that's without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." Amen. Then they all began to slink away. And the Lord looked at the woman and said, "Where are thine accusers? Is there no one to condemn thee?" And she said, "No, Lord." And the Lord said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Caught in adultery. The penalty? Death by stoning. Jesus extended to her such mercy, such grace, such compassion. How many times was he moved with compassion, the Bible says, to heal the sick? Every kind of sickness. Lame, paralyzed, blind, dumb. Whatever their sickness was, he raised up the dead. Compassionate. That's how we like to think of Christ. In stark contrast, these verses we just read in Matthew here, chapter 11, Jesus cursed three entire cities. We read right over this stuff. We think if there was a city cursed, well, it had to be Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, he cursed it. He cursed Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. In fact, "Woe unto thee," Williams translates it, a curse upon thee, Chorazin. A curse upon thee, Bethsaida. Listen, this is chilling. This is chilling because this is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The world outside of our doors, they don't like to think of a Christ like this. They want to think of a happy Christ, a laughing Christ who dismisses sin, winks at sin, and just glosses over it. Romans chapter 11 says we need to behold both the goodness and the severity of God. Because here are three cities that Jesus himself pronounced cursed. I believe it's sober stuff. Very sober. When you realize the privilege these cities had, and yet the Bible says they did not repent. They did not repent. It's not that they weren't religious, but they did not repent. It's not that they didn't believe in God, but they did not repent. Today you have entire Christian movements, right in the charismatic Pentecostal movement, that says you don't need to repent. The majority of the gigantic churches in America preach no repentance. They preach no repentance. In fact, they don't hardly even mention the word sin. Those things are absent in their vocabularies. Here you have Jesus cursing three entire cities for their failure to repent, repent of their sins. You know what repent means? Remember, it means to turn around. A change of mind that leads to a change of direction, a change of lifestyle. Amen. You don't live like you used to live. Amen. When a person has repented. Remember when he told the woman that he forgave? He said, now go and sin no more. Amen. Which means she had to repent. Here in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 21, he told Chorazin, he told Bethsaida, if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Tyre and Sidon were two Gentile cities on the Mediterranean coast, very large. They were called, actually that's what they were called, the cities of the coast. Phoenician cities. Baal worshippers, child sacrificers, idolatrous to the core, rich, prosperous, wicked, unbelieving. They would have been located in what is today modern Lebanon. Queen Jezebel, remember her? She was a Zidonian. She was from Sidon. And you know, you know how they were, wicked to the core. You know, in the Old Testament, the cities of Tyre and Sidon were often condemned by the prophets. Numerous of the prophets condemned them. Jeremiah spoke of them several chapters. In chapter 25, he prophesied their ruin and destruction. But God told Jeremiah, take the wine cup of fury from my hand and pour it out upon those nations. God was fed up with Tyre and Sidon. Joel chapter 3, Joel prophesying where God says, because you've taken my silver and my gold, you've carried it into your temples, my goodly things, and you've carried away my children, the people of Judah and Jerusalem. You sold to the Grecians that you've taken them away from their borders. In other words, the Zidonians and those from Tyre, they were plunderers, they were pillagers, robbers, rapists, the worst kind of people. And through it all, they made themselves rich. In Zechariah chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, God says, and Tyrus did build a stronghold. He heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the street. That's how rich they became. And the Lord goes on and says, they will be devoured by fire. Numerous of the prophets prophesied against Tyre and Sidon. In fact, Ezekiel prophesied their ruin with such clarity that people don't think that it was written before it happened. It had to be written afterwards because it was so detailed, Ezekiel's prophecies. Alexander the Great destroyed Tyre and Sidon, left them rubble and ruin. And their destruction was well known by the time of Christ. This was well before Christ walked the earth. 300 years before Christ, Tyre and Sidon were destroyed. Wicked, violent, ungodly. And here's what Jesus said. If Tyre and Sidon, wicked, vile, murderous, violent as they were, if they heard what you heard and saw what you saw, they would have repented. They would have repented. He said they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. I mean, Nineveh did. Jonah, the reluctant prophet, went and preached in Nineveh. He didn't want to go there. He didn't like those people. That's the capital of Assyria. Assyria that oppressed Israel, enemy of Israel. God said, go preach there. He said, I ain't going there. Send me somewhere else. The whale changed his mind. Or the big fish. You know. And a reluctant prophet who had no care for the people of Nineveh at all went and preached, God's going to judge you. He was probably happy to preach that and hoped that God would, but he was afraid that they would repent. And they did. So God spared them. But, you know, here's an interesting thought that as I read these passages again, Jesus pronouncing woe here. Keep in mind, judgment had already befallen the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Judgment had befallen them 300 years before. Judgment had befallen Sodom way before that. So he's using them by example, saying that on the day of judgment, it's going to be worse for you than for them. They had already been judged. And yet Jesus spoke of them as awaiting a future judgment. So think about that. They had been judged already, and yet they were awaiting a future judgment. I think we have to think about things like that too. The wicked who die, they are in a place of judgment right now. They are in a place of punishment right now, but it's an intermediate state. Right. It's an intermediate place of punishment. Luke chapter 16, the rich man died. Lazarus died. Lazarus carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Rich man died. And the Bible says in hell, he lifted up his eyes. He was in torment. He was in flame. But that was a temporal place of judgment, an intermediate place. You see, hell, nobody's in hell yet. We talk about people being in hell because they're already in a place of torment. But hell, Revelation chapter 20, hell is the final and eternal abode of the unsaved dead. When they stand before the great white throne, and the Bible says death and hell gave up the dead that were in them. You see, they're already in a place of punishment and torment. But when they stand before God on that horrible day, which Jesus refers to right here in Matthew 11, on the day of judgment, when people get assigned their place in hell, Sodom and Gomorrah will be better off than you. Tyre and Sidon will be better off than you. Which indicates that somehow there will be degrees of punishment in hell. that some will suffer even worse than others. Hell is going to be hell. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be eternal. But there is an eternal place of darkness that the Bible speaks of fiery darkness, that will characterize hell, a place of hopelessness, a place of despair, a place, you know, like in Dante's Inferno, where it's a fiction piece, but he writes on there, at the gates of hell, the portal of hell, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. Abandon hope, because, you know, once a person is consigned to hell, there's no exit. You can't die and get out of it. There's no pardon. There's no parole. There's no time off for good behavior. There is no exit. There is no visitation. There is an assignment to eternal torments, eternal darkness, amen, eternal misery, eternal despair, and a hopelessness that you and I cannot imagine. Right. Again, it's not popular to talk about things like that today, but it's what the Bible says, and I know it's fallen out of fashion. People say, well, you can't preach fear tactics. You know, that's not the way to win people to Christ. But the fact is, Jesus died because he didn't die because people just die and cease to exist. Right. He died on a cross because the lost are going to be consigned to eternal flame if they don't believe on a Savior. If it was just the end of existence, oh, well, I'm out of my pain, my misery, I know nothing, I am nothing. Which, by the way, is kind of the Hindu and Buddhist ideas of heaven. True. Just an end of personal existence and personal consciousness. That's their heaven. Yeah, the devil laughs. But according to the scriptures, hell is very real. That's right. Jesus warned of it often. Yep. And it's hard to imagine, but Jesus himself said, Jesus said it, not hyperbole, Jesus said it, right, Sodom and Gomorrah will be better off in that final day of judgment than those who saw and heard and did not repent. Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities that he destroyed with fire and brimstone from heaven, better off on the final day of judgment when men and women are consigned their place in hellfire. Amen. Than those cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Those cities today, by the way, are nothing but rubble and ruins. Jesus cursed them, and today they are desolate ruins. Amen. Ruins, artifacts, and some so desolate that even archaeologists don't know for sure where they were. Right. Several sites have been proposed for Bethsaida, but no one knows absolutely for sure where it even was. Here's the thing, and this is, I want us to think about this. Jesus is saying, a curse unto you, Bethsaida. A curse unto you, Chorazin. A curse unto you, Capernaum. You are cursed. But you know, if you were walking through the streets of any of those cities that day, they wouldn't have looked cursed. They would have looked fine. People were going about their everyday affairs, working, sowing, gardening, tending their flocks, mending their nets, doing all the things the average person does on an average day, looking after their kids. They didn't look cursed. They didn't sound cursed. They were still worshiping God. Amen. You remember when Jesus cursed the fig tree? No man eat fruit henceforth forever. The disciples, no doubt, they looked at that fig tree, green and leafy, looked pretty good to them, looked healthy, looked fine, but the moment he cursed it, it was dead. It was dead, and the next day they saw it and said, Lord, the fig tree you cursed, it's dried up from the roots like it's been dead for years. Well, when Jesus cursed these cities, they were cursed. The only way to be blessed is you get out of them. You get out of the cities. He wouldn't even pray for the blind man until he took him by the hand and let him out of the city. Amen. He would do no more miracle there. No more healing there. There would be no more blessing there. They were under a curse. You want to be blessed? You want to see clearly? Then you got to come out of the cursed place. You've got to come out of the cursed city. And I want to tell you something else that I think this can illustrate. Not only having to come out of a cursed city in order to be blessed, or a cursed place, you even have to come out of a cursed dead religion. Amen. To see clearly, to be blessed. Amen. You know, Jesus spoke of the church in Sardis. He said, you know, you have a reputation that you live, but he said, you're dead. Yeah. You're dead. They didn't know they were dead. No. They were busy. They had a lot of activity going on. But Jesus said, you're dead. Despite all your activity, like the fig tree with the green leaves, how can something be alive and yet dead? How can it look alive and be dead? I'm going to give you a quick illustration. Remember all this wind we had a couple days ago?
Yeah.
40, 50, 60, some places 70 mile an hour winds. I walk the dog every morning, and I saw fences where gates had blown down. You know, branches falling from the trees. Not as much damage as I really would have thought. But, you know, some of the branches that fell down had buds on them. Because the trees think it's spring.
Right.
It's been so warm, they're already popping out buds. But here's a broken branch on the ground with buds on it.
Amen. Good point.
Didn't even know it was dead.
Right.
To look at it, you wouldn't know it was dead. I mean, if you just saw buds on a branch. But when it's laying on the ground, it's severed from the root, severed from its source.
Right.
You know what Jesus said? Unless you abide in me,
That's right. The
branch can't exist separated from the root, separated from the vine. Well, the branch was dead even though it was budding. And I believe there's a lesson there as well. When Jesus told the church in Sardis, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead.
Amen.
You see, if you're severed from the root, if you're cut off from the root, it doesn't matter how busy you are. It doesn't matter how pretty you look. You're still dead.
Amen.
I believe that just like Jesus took this blind man out of the cursed city before he would pray for him and heal him, I believe that there are things we have to come out of before the Lord will really bless us. Cursed things.
Amen.
False religions. Religions that teach a works-based salvation. Religions that don't really preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means acknowledgement of sin, repentance of sin, belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, surrender of our lives to Him.
Amen.
You know, nowadays, many of the churches are in really bad shape as far as what they're teaching.
Right.
And what they're failing to teach. When the Lord said you have to come out and be separate, touch not the unclean thing, what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? It's crazy, but sometimes you have to come out of a church.
Amen. Yeah.
We're living in a religious culture that does not see very clearly, unfortunately. I read something some preacher posted not long ago. In fact, it was really profound, I thought. You know how people generally, they'll quit going to church because maybe it's because their own faith has wavered and they're not as convinced as they used to be.
Right.
They're straying, wandering from the faith. There is today the phenomenon where some quit going to church in order to preserve their faith. How sad is that? When they have to quit going to a church that undermines faith in the Bible, then there's an atmosphere that is cursed. They're undermining faith in the Bible. You want to get blessed, you got to come out. When they're teaching the Bible is not the Word of God, or you can't believe it, you can't take it literally, you need to come out.
Amen.
When they're teaching things about Jesus Christ that are unscriptural, that, well, we can't be sure that he was God. Maybe he had some sort of divinity, but we too have divinity. If Jesus was not God, his sacrifice did not atone for your sins. So those are things you have to also come out of. There are things Christians should not be a part of. They should come out of. But, you know, we live in a Christian culture where almost anything goes. We have, I talked a few weeks ago about people who have a flawed Christian worldview, an inconsistent worldview. They profess to be Christians, but they live a lifestyle that's actually contrary to how Christians ought to live. I'm going to give you an example, and I do it a little bit reluctantly because I like this guy, but we just recently had the biggest sporting event in America, which is the Super Bowl. The superstar quarterback of the Kansas City Chiefs, a young guy named Patrick Mahomes, likable, talented, humble. He's the winning quarterback of the Super Bowl. The guy he's got a great future ahead of him as a quarterback, no question about it. Huge talent, humble. He prays, believes in God, says a lot of things that just seems to glorify the Lord. By all accounts, he's a very generous young guy, contributes to causes in his community, very involved in servicing his community. And many preachers have been quick to just uphold him as a role model for the young. I pulled several magazine articles off and I'm going to read a couple things to you. Mahomes has been described as a man of humble faith in God. His faith comes out time to time in his tweets, you know, like hashtag God is good. He has said that faith is a big part of his life. It keeps him grounded. Here's a quote from Mahomes. My faith has always been a big part of what I do. I grew up in church. Faith really helps you know why you're playing the game and who you're doing it for. He also tweeted, man, this is crazy. God is amazing. Thank you to everyone who helped support me and helped me get here. One reporter reported, this was in a news magazine, there's no doubt that Patrick Mahomes has achieved a lot of success at a very young age, but all things considered, he has a very good head on his shoulders. A lot of that can probably be attributed to his Christian faith, which helps him weather the storms of professional football. Mahomes started getting actively involved with his church's youth group when he was still in middle school, and as his mother has described it, he got saved. He won the Most Valuable Player Award. He said, this season was special. There's a lot of people helped me get to this point. First, I want to thank God, because without him, none of this would even be here. I mean, the man hashtags all the time, praise God. He prayed before the game, prays after the game. But he lives with his girlfriend. They bought a $2 million house together in Kansas City, and they live together. And they see no inconsistency. They see nothing wrong. You see, this is the problem we have, an inconsistent Christian worldview. We take parts of the Bible, the parts we like, the parts that don't require repentance, the parts that don't require change, the parts that don't address sin. We like the parts that bless us, that God is for us, He'll make us a success, that we can honor Him and glorify Him and then go home and fornicate with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. You know, you can't pick and choose like you're at Piccadilly Cafeteria. I guess they still have Piccadilly, huh? There's one left. I liked Piccadilly. They didn't have big portions, but I liked the, you know. Yeah. You have to go to Two Amigos now, you know, you get all this Mexican buffet. Yeah, give me that. Give me, no, not that. No zucchini. Just give me all the good stuff. You know, here's the thing. To look or listen to this young man, he's a very likable guy. He really is. But his worldview is incomplete. You would look at him and think how blessed he is. And he is. But according to the Bible, he's cursed. He's in a cursed lifestyle. And for him to be blessed, to see clearly, he's got to come out from that lifestyle.
Amen. That's right.
Can I give you a couple of verses?
Yeah.
1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 18. Flee fornication. Flee. That is flee from it, not to it. Flee from it.
Amen.
Run from sexual sin. Flee from immorality. That's what it means.
Amen.
In fact, the tense of the Greek is in the continuous. So you keep on running from sexual immorality.
Amen.
You have to keep running. Because it'll chase you.
Yep.
And if you don't keep running, you don't want it to catch up.
Amen.
Don't slow down. Keep running from every kind of sexual immorality.
Amen.
So we have to guard how we think, guard what we view, guard what we say, be careful who you hang out with so that they don't influence you the wrong way. You hang around people who talk about sexual sin, it's one thing if you have to work with these people, you just pray and God gives you the grace to overcome them. But when you choose to associate with people who glorify sexual sin, then you're choosing wrong. There is the come out from among them and be separate. Because God will judge the fornicator. I'm going to give you some more. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Well, who are the unrighteous? He tells us, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. All those involved with sexual sins, idolatrous sins, all the sins mentioned here, they will be banned from heaven, according to the Bible. Look, you're a Christian, then you have to believe the whole Bible.
Amen.
The Bible is our worldview. We look at this world through the lens of Scripture. Don't forget. I want to read this passage in the New King James. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, Fornication, big word, pornea. We get our word pornography from it. Fornicators, any sexual sin falls under the big umbrella word fornication. Any sexual sin of any kind, that's fornication. Not fornicators, not idolaters, not adulterers, not homosexuals, not sodomites, not thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty strong. But the Bible warns us. It doesn't matter if you look green and flourishing. It doesn't matter if you look healthy and strong. It doesn't matter if you seem to be enjoying the blessings of God. You are cursed by God and will be judged forever unless you come out from sexual sin. Amen. Any kind of sexual sin. Don't allow yourself to think on it, view it, indulge in it. Pornography is a no-no. Right. Ladies, don't dress in such a way to entice men to look with lust. Men, you guard your eyes, and don't you dress in such a way to display your body. Our bodies are not to be put on display. They're not on public display. So don't dress so that things are exposed or hang out that should be covered up, because it's private. Modesty, cleanliness, and appropriateness in dress. That should govern us, the way we attire ourselves. Modest attire, the Bible says, so that attention is not drawn to you. Modest, clean. And appropriate. And appropriate. You know, there's some things that's appropriate for the ball game and, you know, the swimming pool. That wouldn't be appropriate for church. It's one thing, you know, if a visitor comes in and they don't know any better. They don't know. So you welcome, you receive, you don't go telling them you're not dressed appropriately. Yeah. Y'all follow me? But for you, we know better. So, you know, when the Bible speaks about the sins that we must come out of, you know, there is forgiveness when we repent. Because he says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, after he talks about the fornicators, the adulterers, and all that will not inherit the kingdom of God, he goes on and says, but such were some of you. Some of you were like that. Thank God now you're sanctified. Now you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You are a new creation now. We're not like that no more. That's not how we live. That's not how we act. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Fornication, back in the early days of the church, when in the very early days, you know, the church was comprised of Jews. Jews had strict moral codes. They were taught those things, you know. Thou shalt not commit adultery and so forth. Not covet your neighbor's wife or husband. But when the Gentiles started coming into the church, the Gentiles, they grew up idolatrous. They grew up in pagan cultures where sex with anyone and anything was fine. In fact, the way to worship in some of the pagan temples was you pay a prostitute. And you actually worship that way at the temple of the pagan goddess. Temple prostitution was commonplace in the ancient world. But now some of these Gentiles were getting saved. And when they started coming into the church, they didn't have their minds completely renewed. They were coming in with some ideas and thoughts they needed to be taught. Amen. Acts chapter 15, when they started giving the conditions for the Gentiles to come into the Christian church, you know, I use this passage to show that we were not required to keep the Jewish Sabbath or keep the Jewish laws and so forth, the Jewish feast days. But abstaining from fornication was one of the four things demanded of the Gentiles. If you're going to come into the Christian church, you're going to be saved, you're going to walk with the Lord. He talked about abstaining from meats that were offered to idols, abstaining from blood, he said, and from things strangled, and from fornication.
Amen.
And if you do that, you're good. Didn't say, you know, all the other Jewish things, but look, if you keep yourselves from these things, the other things, you know, things strangled, meat sacrificed to idols, this was all part of idolatrous practices. So you abandon all idolatrous practices. If it's suspicious, abandon it.
Amen.
And fornication. If you do well, if you do that, you do well. Ephesians 5, verse 3 says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be even named among you as fitting for saints. You're a saint of God, then don't let that even be named among you. We are called to be a separate people and a holy people.
Yes.
And 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That's a word to us all. So here's my point. The world doesn't see clearly. Even the Christian world doesn't see clearly. But we have no excuse for flawed vision. The Lord calls us to come out, each and every one of us, to come out from among them, to be separate, to not touch the unclean thing. But the day will come when the world will be judged for its sins. We know that. Right now they are a cursed people. Just as cursed as the fig tree was.
Amen.
Just as cursed as Sodom and Gomorrah was. Just as cursed as Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum were. And if we are living in lifestyles of sin and rebellion against God, then we too are a cursed people.
Amen.
There are those who profess Christianity but who live a cursed lifestyle, a lifestyle that Christ curses. In order to see clearly, in order to be healed, in order to be delivered, just as the blind man was taken by the hand and led out of the cursed place, so the Lord will take your hand, my hand, lead us out of the cursed things, the cursed practices, the cursed lifestyles. You know, there are multitudes today who think they can live a homosexual lifestyle,
yeah,
practice a homosexual lifestyle, and be good Christians.
Sure.
One of the men running for president of the United States is married to another man and often quotes things from the Bible and claims to be a Christian.
Right.
He lives a cursed lifestyle.
Yeah.
He seems like a likable guy. But he lives a cursed lifestyle.
That's right.
And cannot, will not be blessed.
No.
Unless he leaves it behind. Unless he forsakes it, unless he repents of his sin. But you know, people who think they're good with God will not repent. The people in Chorazin, the people in Bethsaida,
right,
you know, they liked their religious practices the way they were. Capernaum, they liked it. Yeah, Jesus, he's an interesting man. We like it when he fed us. Maybe he's a magician. Who knows? Maybe they had bread and stuff hidden somewhere and they just pulled it all out instead of... Maybe it wasn't a real miracle. There's 1,000 ways people can dismiss a miracle. But the message that Jesus preached was unmistakable. They must repent. And obviously, they would not. They would not repent. They would not come out of a dead religion, a dead lifestyle, dead right, dead ritual, They would not come out. They would not take Christ by the hand and follow him into a living, breathing relationship.
Amen.
But you can.
Thank you, Lord.
You can.
Thank you, Lord.
Whatever's going on in your life personally, no one can save you but Jesus. No one can rescue you but Jesus. And it's up to you to extend your hand and let him take your hand, and he will lead you out. He will always lead you out of a cursed place, a cursed lifestyle. He will lead you out. And he won't just take you halfway. He's going to lead you all the way out. If we will repent and take his hand, he'll lead you out. He will lead you out of crooked business practices. He will lead you out of rebellion. He will deliver you from addiction. Because you know, that's a cursed life. That's a cursed life. You curse yourself and everyone who loves you. He'll take you out of drunkenness. He'll take you out of alcoholism. He'll take you out of addictions to drugs, to pills, to the stuff you stick in your arm, or the stuff you snort up your nose, or whatever it is.
Amen.
He'll take you out.
Yes.
If you'll repent, truly, genuinely repent. Take his hand. Just ask him, Lord Jesus, take my hand. Take me completely out. Take me all the way out of this cursed life, this wretched life. Take me out. He'll take you out of your backslidden condition.
Amen.
He'll take you all the way out.
Yes,
and lay his hands upon you and bless you with clear seeing.
Thank you, Lord.
You have to see when you're living in a compromised way of life.
Yeah.
You have to see that you're cursing your own self.
Yeah, right.
And that the Lord cannot really bless you until you put your hand in his and commit your way entirely to him and ask him to take you out.
Amen.
Take you out. Take you all the way out. It's time to be a real Christian. Not a pretend Christian who gives lip service to the Lord and then lives like a devil. Lord, we do pray today that each and every one of us will put our hand in yours, Lord. We know you extend your hand even now. You extend your hand to us. And you invite us to put our hand in yours and let you lead us out. Lead us out, Lord. Lead us all the way out of ungodly lifestyles, sexual sin of any kind, compromise of any kind, worldliness of any kind. Lead us out, Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to surrender ourselves completely to you. Deliver us from all that this world offers. All in this world that would hinder us or hold us back. Lord, let us live for you each and every day in a way that honors and glorifies you, brings glory to your name and your kingdom, that we might be vessels of honor and welcomed in that final day into your presence and into your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you deliver us all and use us all. In the mighty name of Jesus.
Amen,
amen. Amen, amen. Praise God.